Well, turn with me in your Bibles to that always remarkable, always relevant book of Romans, the greatest letter ever written. We're in chapter 4. And this morning, if you need a Bible, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1129, you will find our passage in Romans chapter 4. And I have a question for you this morning. It's crucial how you answer. And don't call it out, just think to yourself. Formulate an answer. Here's my question. Does the Bible teach different ways of salvation? Does the Bible teach different ways of salvation? To be more specific, did the Old Testament teach that people were saved by works, keeping the law, whereas the New Testament teaches that sinners are saved through faith alone, apart from good works? Are there two paths to getting right with God? How would you answer, and how would you defend your answer biblically? Where would you take me if I was wondering that? I wanted to know from you. Are there two paths to getting right with God? Dr. Harry Ironside was a well-known pastor. He pastored Moody Bible Church in Chicago for 18 years, from 1929 to 1948. He told about how he visited a Sunday school class while on vacation, and the teacher asked this very kind of question: how were people saved in Old Testament times? After a pause, one man replied, "By keeping the law." "That's right," said the teacher. But Dr. Ironside interrupted, "My Bible says that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified." Well, the teacher was a little bit embarrassed. So he said, "Well, does anybody else have an idea?" Another student replied, "They were saved by bringing sacrifices to God." "Yes, that's right," the teacher said again and tried to go with the lesson. But Dr. Ironside interrupted again. "My Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin." And by this time, the unprepared teacher was sure that this visitor knew more than he did. So he said, "Well, you tell us how people were saved in the Old Testament." And Dr. Ironside explained that they were saved by faith, the same way that people are saved today, by faith alone. And of course, Dr. Ironside was right. And if you had to pick a passage to prove it, I hope after all these weeks that you would take someone to Romans chapter 4, our section, our passage, our chapter, and I hope you would read the whole chapter to them. It's all about this very subject, because here Paul is preaching and he's showing that the gospel he proclaims is not something new. He didn't invent it. He didn't come up with this. Justification by faith alone was taught long before Paul in the Old Testament. And to answer the question, of course, the Bible only teaches one way of salvation and one way alone. And that is through faith alone, apart from works, apart from keeping the law, apart from trying to do good deeds. That's taught in the New Testament, but it was taught long before that in the Old Testament. And Paul's central text that we have to know, he's using it to prove his point, is Genesis 15:6. "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Amen. So says God. So says the Lord. So then Abraham was saved by faith alone, apart from works, just as we are. It's one way of salvation. And today, then, I want you to better understand Abraham's faith and ours. And Paul will now bring all of his teaching, all this remarkable instruction, to a conclusion in Romans 4, and that conclusion will focus on faith. And our passage is Romans 4, 22 to 25. I want to read it to you. And for the sake of context, I want to start at chapter 4, verse 18. He's speaking of Abraham. He says, "In hope against hope, he," Abraham, "believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. That's our passage. And we notice as I'm reading through this that Paul's discussion of faith leads naturally to this discussion of justification. And it's a sad thing today that our churches don't want to even use the word. We better dumb things down. We'll scare people off. Big words like justification. But there it is. And we're missing out if we don't understand what the Bible teaches. How people are made right with God as sinners. That's the discussion of justification. So we're going to have to learn about justification too. In addition to faith, and toward that goal between this week and next, I plan to give you two main points about justification. Yes, we have to talk about it. It's crucial. And let's begin with our first main point this morning. Notice letter A, the means of justification, covering verses 22 to 24. Now, I know it's not our usual practice, but we begin today with a conclusion. That's right. We're not going to give, you know, points along the way and then the conclusion. We're going to start with the conclusion. Notice point one, conclusion. Abraham's faith was credited as righteousness. That is justification. That's it. That's where we're starting with the conclusion. In verse 22, Paul's coming to his conclusion. He's basing it on all the prior verses, and he says, therefore. And remember, he's just delineated for us the nature of Abraham's faith. What is it like? Verses 18 to 21. What was it like? Well, Abe hoped in God's promise, even though the physical evidence of his own and Sarah's bodies argued to the contrary. There's no way that a 100-year-old man should father a child. There's no way that a 90-year-old woman, who was barren, by the way, should also conceive and bear a child. But in hope against hope, he believed, and God would do as he had said. Of that, Abraham was fully assured. Now, these events took place after our central text of Genesis 15:6. The verse that Paul is quoting again in Romans 4:22. After Genesis 15:6, when Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, he continued to believe. In fact, as recorded in Genesis 17 and 18, he continued to believe. And that's the faith that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 21. And all of this proves for us that Abraham's faith exercised back in Genesis 15:6, it was genuine. And how do we know that? Well, it persevered. Not only did God say that he reckoned righteousness on the basis of that faith, but also he continued to believe. And so therefore, says Paul in verse 22, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was true saving faith, proved by its perseverance, proved over time later on. And therefore, God credited it to Abraham as righteousness. So Paul is coming back at the end of our chapter to that crucial verse, Genesis 15:6. It's been the central text of all of Romans 4. And what a wonderful exposition Paul gives us. Paul began his discussion with it. He's quoted or alluded to Genesis 15:6 in every paragraph along the way of Romans 4. So go back to the beginning of the chapter and let's think this through. Remember with me, at the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? What can we learn from Abraham about justification? Well, we learn it wasn't through his works, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. No, it was another way. Verse 3, the key text for what does the scripture say? and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was credited or reckoned as righteousness. That is justification. A crediting of righteousness to sinners who have no righteousness of their own. That's why it has to be credited or reckoned to us. If they did not have such a righteousness of their own based on their good works, well, then God has to credit it. If they did have their own righteousness, well, then there would be no need for another righteousness. If their righteousness was based on good works, then justification would be earned. It would be our due, just like when you go to work and you get paid by the boss, and God would have to pay us, verse 4. Instead, verse 5, but the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, notice the description of Abraham and every other sinner, justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Abraham was a wicked man. He was ungodly when God saved him. So through faith, righteousness was credited. It was charged to Abraham's account. That's justification. There was no righteousness there, but God credited righteousness nonetheless. He justifies the ungodly. Sinners, that's us. We're ungodly, unrighteous, and have no righteousness, but God credits it on the basis of Christ's righteousness to us as sinners who believe. So God sees no righteousness in me, but he credits his own righteousness in Christ through faith. And I don't mind going back to this again and again and again, because in our popular culture, even in our Christian culture, this is just so messed up. And the focus is placed on what people do, even Christian people. Am I a good person? That's what I saw this last week in the movie Blindside. It was commendable what the Tuohys did, but there's that question that came up from Mrs. Tuohy. Am I a good person? You know? Am I doing enough good? And I saw that as an underlying theme. There wasn't any mention of the righteousness of Christ and trusting Christ. Just, am I a good person? Am I doing enough good? By faith in Christ, you see, I am united with Christ, and God sees me in Christ, and he actually sees the righteousness of Christ as my righteousness. And think about that as we come to the communion table this morning. Christ's righteousness is credited to me and you through faith, and all of that comes when we believe in Christ, and that is justification. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Faith was credited as righteousness. That's justification for Abraham, for us, for every believer. Now that leads to point two. Justification is not a process. It is a verdict at a point in time. It happens all at once. Verse 3, Abraham believed God, and at that point in time, through the means of his faith, righteousness was credited to him. That is not a process. It doesn't come in parts and pieces, one part today, another piece added tomorrow. It comes all at once through the first act of genuine faith, and it is a verdict made in heaven by God, God himself, through the means of faith, and the verdict is righteous, not guilty. Righteous. God declares us righteous through that first act of genuine faith in Jesus Christ. So then you don't accumulate pieces of justification. Oh, I add a piece today and another piece tomorrow. With each new act of faith, I add another piece. And then we hope that we collect enough pieces before we die so that we'll go to heaven. That would just drive me crazy. I would know I would never collect enough pieces. Praise God, that's not justification. There aren't any pieces or parts to keep adding into justification. Justification is a verdict and it's not a process. If it were a process, I would certainly go to hell. It is the singular verdict in which someone is counted righteous and acceptable to God on the basis of the righteousness of another, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should give us hope and confidence this morning as we go to the Lord's table. Now, the work of Christ, in whom we have our righteousness,
It is, praise God, a perfect work. It is a complete work. It doesn't get better with time. And through our faith, we're united with Christ all at once. Not over time, not progressively, not through a process. No one is part united and part not united. No one is half in and half out, right? And if we're in Christ, all that Jesus is, he is for us from that very first instant of saving faith. And you know this then, justification is not a product, a process. It is a verdict at a point in time. It happens all at once. That's point two. Now here's point three. Notice it. The means of our justification is the same as with Abraham. I mean, isn't that wonderful? We're all going to get to heaven the same way. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, people who live in Ventura County, all of us in the 21st century, go back to verses 22 to 24. Therefore, also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, let me tell you that although verses 23 to 25 are closely related to verse 18 to 22, they really form a separate paragraph. And that's because they're drawing conclusions from Paul's entire exposition of Genesis 15:6 that he's now given in verses 3 to 22. Paul has been applying his far-ranging exposition of Genesis 15:6 to us as Christians throughout the chapter. He's been doing it explicitly. He's been doing it implicitly. But now he gives us his clearest application of all. You see, Paul is convinced that what is written in Genesis about Abraham, that's not in those dusty, crispy pages that we can ignore. You see, what is written in Genesis about Abraham has relevance to us as believing Christians, doesn't it? It really does matter what Abraham did and what he said. The Old Testament is important. You cannot ignore it. The Old Testament really does matter. You should read it. You should know it. And don't miss this. It was written for our sake too, says Paul. It was written with us in mind. I mean, isn't that remarkable to think about that? Only an omniscient, all-knowing God could think of us in the 21st century and have us in mind when he wrote through Moses the book of Genesis. And here is the apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul, telling us that God had us in view when he had Moses write those words. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. God wants you to hear this. He wants you to read it. He wants you to think on it. He wants you to take this very personally. Don't write this off, oh, he's talking about Abraham, who cares? No, you have to understand and know that you are being addressed personally by God. It was written for you. It's just like Romans chapter 15 in verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. You lacking in hope? Get into the word of God and let it fill your mind and wash your mind and undergird you with hope. The scriptures apply to us too. Of course they do. Turn over with me to one book, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want you to see this in the book of 1 Corinthians. Just one book to the right, easy enough. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And he says this, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. And then he makes application in the following verses. Turn over one page or so to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And there's this remarkable passage in verses 1 through 11. I want the whole passage to be before you. I want to read it, all of it to you. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11, Paul says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now watch this, verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Do you see that? In verse 6, examples to us, written for us. Verse 11, they're for us. They matter. These things happened. Don't be like them. Written for our instruction. So the Old Testament was written for us too. Now, I do want to just hasten to add, the issue in every case is really to determine how, in what way, are the various parts and the verses of the Old Testament relevant to the Christian. Otherwise, we may foolishly make application that could be very detrimental to our Christian life and witness. But my point, that's another issue, but my point here is that the Old Testament was written for us, to instruct us, to give us examples, to help us to be like Christ. Okay, back to Romans 4. So with Abraham, Genesis 15:6 was written not only for Abraham, but for our sake also, says Paul. So what do we have to learn? Point 3, the means of our justification is the same as with Abraham. What means? Point 4, it is through the means of saving faith. Verse 23, now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be written, reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So in this case, with Genesis 15:6, Paul shows us the significance for us as Christians is clear. It's straightforward. We as Christians share with Abraham the same means of justification. It is faith. We're all going to be in heaven together, Old Testament, New Testament saints, through faith. So there are not two ways of salvation taught in the Bible. There's not one way taught in the Old Testament, another in the New Testament. For all sinners living before the cross and after the cross, we and they are saved by faith. And that was the point that Dr. Harry Ironside made in that Sunday school class, as I mentioned in my introduction. In the Old Testament, salvation was by faith. In the New Testament, salvation is by faith. For you and me, salvation is by faith. I think we get it, right? We get that. And every time an individual exercises such faith, according to verses 23 and 24, God will reckon righteousness to him or to her. Now, as we said, this passage in Genesis 15:6 was written for us. And God wants you this morning to take it very personally. This applies to me, to you, to us. And he's telling you that if you believe in him, he will save you. Do you hear that? He has a righteousness for you this morning, if you will believe in him. It will make everything right with God. And so God is saying to you right now, depend on him, trust him, believe in him. And he has a righteousness for you. And do you hear him then speaking in his word to you? You see, you have no righteousness of your own. That's what the word makes clear. And he has a righteousness for you. You have none for him. He has his for you. Is that not remarkable and wonderful? Trust him and believe in him. It will be credited as your righteousness. You don't earn that. Faith will put you right with God. He will count your faith as righteousness and give you his righteousness. It is truly remarkable and wonderful. So now, this moment, here's Scripture's promise. Believe in the Lord and he will save you, and he will credit righteousness to you. Take that from God himself. Believe in the Lord and he will do that. Because the means of justification is the same as with Abraham. It is through the means of saving faith. Now I have a question for you. Can saving faith die out over time. Let's say you do place your faith in Jesus and you're saved. Can someone believe and be saved and then over time become an unbeliever? Think about that. How would you answer that one? So there's a fifth point I want you to see from our text, and it's this. Saving faith perseveres over time. The key word is perseveres. Write that in on your notes. And as we've seen, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. There was an act of faith at a point in time, followed by justification as a verdict at a point in time from God. Justification is not a process. It happens all at once. We understand that. But even though justification is at a point in time, the saving faith that was its means, well, that faith perseveres over time. I mean, you and I enter the Christian life by faith, and then are we done with faith? No, right? Our faith, picking it up from that point, grows over time. It starts at a point in time. It leads to salvation and justification at a point in time, but that faith then continues. And we've seen that with Abraham. He believed in Genesis 15. He was declared righteous there in Genesis 15, 6. That's when he was saved. But then he continued to believe. Genesis 17, Genesis 18. That's the faith that Paul has talked about in Romans 4, 18 to 21. These events and that faith, they took place after Genesis 15, 6. So Paul says in verse 22, therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And I got a question then. Is Paul teaching us that the faith of Genesis 17 and 18 was also reckoned as righteousness to Abraham? Is there an initial justification and then a later justification too? Can there be multiple justifications of the same person? And then is justification a process after all? And the answer to all that is no. No, it's not. All of this proves that Abraham's faith exercised back in Genesis 15:6, it was a genuine faith. It was a saving faith. And his faith endured the test put to it, and it actually grew stronger over time. Romans 4, verse 20. You see, true saving faith is always proved over time. And one way that it proves itself over time is that it endures through trial. It keeps pressing on through difficulty and setback and failure. And it produces works that are evident. And therefore, because the faith of Genesis 15:6 was genuine, as proven by Abraham's later life and faith, it was reckoned to him as righteousness back then in Genesis 15. God attributed to Abraham a righteous standing before him back in Genesis 15 based on his genuine faith. And the genuineness of that faith was made evident in his subsequent life and enduring faith. And so with us, when we believe in Christ initially in that first act of faith, well then God declares us righteous then and there. But that first act of faith right then and there, that's the kind of faith that perseveres. And it will persevere. It will not die. God designed it so by his grace. That's biblical saving faith. It perseveres. Faith that doesn't die over time. It grows and it matures and it endures and it grows stronger. Now, if you were to evaluate your faith maybe in the last week, you may not see that. But if you've known the Lord 5 years, think of your faith when you first came to Christ. If you've known the Lord 10 years, do you remember what it was like early on? 15 years, 20 years. Go the big picture and you see your faith growing over time. Evidence upon evidence of grace. And that leads us to a sixth point. God will make sure of our perseverance in faith. That's crucial, isn't it? I want this point to bring comfort and encouragement to you this morning. I want to ask you to take this truth to heart and delight in it. Now notice, perseverance in faith. I didn't say perfection in faith. We will falter. There most likely will be times where we stray or struggle through doubt for a season. Our faith won't be perfect, but it will persevere. It will mature. It will grow. It won't die. It will persist. And the reason why, here's the encouraging part, is that God will make sure of it. And why do I say that so confidently? Well, how do I know this so certainly? And the answer really is going to come for us in Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. He's determined it, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now we call that the golden chain of salvation. I can't wait to get there. It's going to be a long time, I know. Way out in the future, Lord willing, if Jesus tarries. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling. Those whom he called, he also justified. That's Romans 4. And these whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now look around the room. I don't see anybody in here glorified. Not a one. In fact, I've been here since 2001, and you folks are getting older. Okay? Not me. I haven't changed a bit. I sure have, haven't I? I came in my 30s. We don't look glorified. We look like the outer man is decaying. Certainly true. And in my case, getting bigger. I'm working on that, right? But notice, all those who are justified will be glorified. It's as good as done, so much so that Paul speaks past tense. God will glorify us. We will share eternity with him. He will bring us into eternal life and glory with himself in the end. But that just means that God will certainly and eternally save those who have been justified. And if our justification comes through faith that perseveres, then God will make sure that we persevere in faith. And he certainly will. We certainly will, and he will. In 1 Peter 1:4, Peter now says, our inheritance is imperishable and undefiled, and it won't fade away. And our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. I can't wait. I haven't seen it. There have been a lot of people, even from this congregation that we've known through the years, and they're already there, right? And our own family members, already there. I can't wait. But how do we know that we'll get it? 1 Peter 1:5. We are protected by the power of God through faith. The power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God then is protecting us by his power, working, giving us continuous faith. He empowers us to continue in faith, keeping us for himself. I mean, isn't that wonderful this morning? Praise God. Why do you keep believing? Because God keeps empowering. And that's why you and I are going to receive our final inheritance. We persevere because he perseveres in us. So perseverance, it's ultimately his doing, but he does it through us believing. Believing perseveringly, believing enduringly, believing persistently. So that is a great comfort, and it is a great assurance to us this morning. God keeps his own. There are times we stray as his sheep, but he will bring us back. We may stumble, but we won't ultimately fall away. We may doubt, but our faith is not going to die because we're protected by the power of God. And we'll persevere, but God perseveres in us. So take heart and rejoice in that. Our hope then is in God. We're trusting in him to keep us. And listen, this is important. Our faith then this morning is not in our faith. Let me say that again. My faith and your faith. Our faith is not in our faith. What am I trusting in? My faith? No. Our willpower to believe and to continue to believe? No, that is not where our faith is focused. Our faith is focused in God's faithfulness. He's protecting us by his power. Amen? That's where I put my faith. In him, not me. And then that brings us to a seventh point. Notice now, perseverance in faith is evidence of eternal security. Does the Bible teach once saved, always saved? Yes. But it also teaches this complementary truth of the perseverance of the saints. They're both there. We believed in Christ initially and were justified, but we must continue to believe, and we must believe to the end to be fully and finally saved. So says Jesus. We must fight the fight of faith and take hold of eternal life, 1 Timothy 6:12. Justification and glorification are not disconnected from this continuous, ongoing, enduring faith. We initially believe, but then we have to continue to believe, and we will continue to believe because God will sovereignly work to keep us trusting in Him. And the evidence of being eternally secure is perseverance in faith. And that means, brothers and sisters, that the justified people of God, Christ's true sheep, will continue to follow over time. That's right. Though faltering, struggling, yes, but we will never completely forsake Christ and turn our back on God if our faith is saving faith, because God keeps us. 1 Corinthians 1:8, God will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 1:22, God also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, as a down payment, as a guarantee. You see that? A guarantee of our certain inheritance. We will receive it and we won't ever lose it. And the Spirit who lives in you is evidence. Or listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, where Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." He is going to bring your sanctification to pass. Just like he called you effectively into his kingdom, he's going to make you like Christ. He's going to bring that to pass. We will be glorified by God, Romans 8:30. It is as good as done. And Romans 8:35 to 39, nothing ever, at no time, will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. We are eternally secure because God will make sure that we persevere to the end, so that that perseverance in faith, it's evidence of our eternal security. And as we come to the communion table this morning, we have much then for which to worship our Heavenly Father and worship Him for all that He's done for us in Christ. We're grateful for all that He's accomplished through Christ to save us, all that He's doing in us still, and all that He's promised to do. And so as we close this morning, I want to ask you to bow your heads, and I want you to focus in on some things. And I want you to talk to the Lord about these things and make these matters of prayer and praise and worship and thanksgiving. So I say again that the means of justification is faith. Faith in God, just like Abraham. And as I reminded you 2 weeks ago, that faith, saving faith, is a gift from God. You believed because of God's gift, His mercy to you in Christ. And so as we come to the communion table, praise Him for your salvation. Worship Him and thank Him for your forgiveness, your justification, your salvation. Worship Him and praise Him because He is going to glorify you. He's promised it. But further, your continuing faith is also due to God's faithfulness to you. You persevere because He perseveres faithfully in you. You believed, and now you believe enduringly because of Him. And so praise Him and worship Him for this right now as we come to the Lord's table. Just spend some time with the Lord praising Him and thanking Him. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, Paul tells us to examine ourselves and so then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Yes, our security and peace with God, they're all due to His work in Christ for us as He pledges further to keep you and bring you safely to heaven. He follows through on all of His promises. He keeps all His word. But our part, brothers and sisters, is to believe and persevere in faith. So I ask you, as you come to the Lord's Supper, as you come to the communion table this morning, are you trusting God right now? Are you trusting God this morning? This past week, I want to ask you to evaluate. Were you depending on the Lord Jesus? And were you growing in your faith? Or if you were honest, were you living for yourself? Were you trying to make life happen your way, in your power? And if that's true, how did that go, if so? And as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning in the communion table, if you have wandered from Christ, then I exhort you, turn back in repentance and faith and evaluate yourself and examine and confess your sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Our Father in heaven, you give wonderful gifts. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Christ, who is our life, is the supreme gift. Salvation through Him. The indwelling Holy Spirit, who has sealed us, who is the guarantee of our salvation. These are amazing gifts, forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, adoption, glorification. All of these wonderful, meaty, solid biblical truths, they're all gifts from you. Even our faith, it's a gift, and we praise you for it. We believed because you gave us that gift. And we believed because we were born of God by the work of the Spirit, who opened our hearts. You shined your light upon us when we were dead and blind in our trespasses and sins. But now you've made us alive together with Christ. By grace we are saved. And all praise goes to you, Father, for what you've done for us in Christ. And having begun by faith, we want our faith to grow and mature and be purged, and we want it to increase. Forgive us, Father, for those times that we trust ourselves and not in you. We depend on our way and our supposed mastery of events and the circumstances of our lives, which is always a lie. We're always disappointed when we go that route. Even this week, forgive us for our pride. Forgive us that we contend with you for your glory and we try to take it to ourselves. Forgive us for our selfishness and our self-centeredness, because we really do want to live for Christ. We want all the glory to go to Christ. We want to depend on Him more significantly and wholeheartedly. And we don't want to be a people who are double-minded, but singly focused, zealously focused on the Lord Jesus. And so as we come to the communion table, we see your faithfulness, and often as we confess our unfaithfulness. But you're a good and merciful God, and Jesus is Lord, and He died on our behalf so that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. And that is our aim and our desire, because we have new hearts, and we confess that to you and pray all the more, Father, as we come to the communion table to remember your Son. May we do so with gratitude. May we do so with humility. May we do so with worship. May you enliven our hearts and excite us all the more that we as citizens of heaven look ahead to the return of Jesus our Lord. And you're a faithful God, and you will be between now and then. And so thank you, Father, that you're at work in us so that we would will and work for your good pleasure. And we persevere in faith because of your mighty power persevering in us. And may all the glory go to Christ your Son this morning, as we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.